Do want to remind you as well, we didn't announce it earlier, that we have testimonies on the table of those we'll be receiving in membership tonight, Hannah Carroll and also Karen and Wes Visser. Their testimonies are there as we'll be baptizing Hannah here this morning. So make sure if you haven't read those, you read those by tonight as they'll be officially joining us as a church. We look forward to that. And as I begin this morning, I want to say this. When I, in all of my ignorance and folly as a new and young Christian many years ago, the Lord was pleased in the midst of all that to place in my heart and burn some convictions and perspectives within me very early on that I've not lost by His grace. One of those convictions that you cannot separate Christ from His Word. I can remember an experience I had years ago with this very issue down in South Carolina where I was reared in a different church context. I was planning to preach my early days of having opportunities to preach in Luke 13, 3 and 5 where Jesus says, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And a lady said to me, "Why don't you just preach Jesus?" Now what's wrong with that statement or question? Jesus is the one who said those words. Jesus is the one who said it. Imagine if I invite you over to my house for a fellowship meal or for a time of hospitality, and you sit at the end of the table as a guest of honor, and we begin by telling you how much we love you and appreciate you. We are so grateful for all that you've done for us and that you do for us. But then you start to speak, and I say, shh. A few minutes later, you want to pipe up and add in your 2 cents, and I say, shh. Zip it. After a while, when you realize I'm not playing around, you pull me to the side and you say, "What is wrong? What's going on? You've invited me over and I can't speak." We love you, we just don't care for anything you have to say. Well, just magnify that hundreds of times over, infinitely, and that's what happens when you try to separate Christ from His Word. Now, earlier this year, we had a Sunday school class that we repeated, everyone went through or supposed to have, on renewing our commitment as a church, or to Grace Emmanuel. And the purpose of that class was basically twofold, and that is to make entrance into the membership of this church more meaningful and serious. The key word, more, because we're not saying it's not serious or meaningful. And to make ongoing present membership more meaningful and serious. And that class was also designed to prepare us for a special day in the spring that has now come, in which we would renew our commitment. Today is that day. It will not be filled with pomp and pageantry. The elders will not be sitting at a special table at the fellowship meal or anything like that. There are no bells and whistles, just another simple Lord's Day with those simple means of grace that the Lord Jesus has given us as a church. However, renewing our commitment was the focus of our Sunday school class that was taught by Pastor Woolen. It'll be the focus of this message this morning, and then it will also be this evening our focus as Pastor Von Dolosky preaches to us corporately about renewing our commitment. Then when we partake of the Lord's table and we receive new members, we're going to have a time of corporately renewing our commitment. And I informed you in that class that this would not be a one-time thing, it would be a springboard. For we have decided as your elders that we would like to return to a practice that we used to do not that long ago in connection with receiving new members at the Lord's table monthly as we do it. Those of you who've been around here for, let's say, 10 or 11 years, I don't even remember when we stopped doing it, but it was about a decade or so ago, I guess. You'll remember that we had a practice of reciting a portion of our church covenant when we received new members, and I believe that they said it along with us. We stopped that about 10 years ago. I won't go into reasons for that. We're not planning at this point to return to that same practice, not exactly as how we did it, but we do want to return to the practice of new members taking upon their lips a solemn public commitment, taking upon their lips words of covenant commitment. And the present membership, renewing our commitment, taking those same words on our lips at least as often as we receive new members. Now, the elders are in the beginning stages of discussing revising the church covenant. We're not exactly what that's going to be, so we don't know exactly what the new practice will be. Now, you'll get to vote on a revised church covenant, so don't start sweating and say, what's going to happen? They're just going, here you go. Read the fine print. It won't be that. But there will be a plan for what we're going to do tonight. I'm not going to tell you now. It'll be very simple. We will be using the church covenant tonight as we have it. We won't be doing exactly what we used to do. It'll be simple and easy to follow. We as elders didn't feel comfortable with giving you something new that you've not voted on that you're supposed to agree to. All right? And so we want to be sensitive shepherds in that way. But ultimately, what we want this public commitment to be in the future is threefold. That when we renew our commitment, we're renewing our commitment spiritually to the Lord. He's first. We want to renew our commitment theologically to our doctrinal distinctives, which are expressed in the 1689 and in the canons of Dort. And renewing our commitment fraternally to one another, pastors to people, people to pastors, and all of us to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. This morning, my focus will be vertical. My focus will be on our commitment to the head of this church. And who is the head of this church? Hint, you're not looking at him. Jesus Christ is the only head of this church. And our commitment to him. Pastor Von Dalosky's focus will be more horizontal. Our commitment to the bride of Christ, our commitment to one another at that church level. Now, as we focus this morning on renewing our commitment to Christ, I'm going to have you think with me about the most basic and simple way to understand what our commitment to the Son of God is to be. The most basic and simple way that I know to understand it and to describe it is this. It is a supreme commitment to His person and His word. A supreme commitment to His person and His word. And when I speak of a supreme commitment, I mean it is a commitment to which all other commitments take second place and so on. When I speak of it as a supreme commitment, I mean all other commitments are subservient to this commitment. It is supreme. It is the greatest commitment of our lives as Christ's people. Our commitment to Christ is to be a supreme commitment to His person and His word. Why? Because we cannot separate what? We cannot separate Christ from His word. So that's the basic thought. If you don't remember anything else I say, I want you to go out here saying, I cannot separate Christ from His word. You got that? But I'm going to keep you a little longer, so stay with me. I want you to think about this supreme commitment from two biblical perspectives. First of all, let's think about our supreme commitment to Christ and His word in terms of our profession of faith. Our profession of faith. A supreme commitment to Christ and His word is not second-tier Christian experience. There is no such creature on earth who has trusted Christ as their Redeemer, who has not yet come to the place of making a supreme commitment to Him and His Word. It's not, here are Christians, now here are the super-duper Christians who finally attain to that place they ought to attain, supreme commitment to Christ and His Word. Every Christian has made this supreme commitment. And as we think about this, look with me in the Scripture at discipleship defined. Discipleship defined in that well-known text, we call it the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. I can remember this being one of the first texts, at least in terms of my memory. Things are getting further back in the rearview mirror that I learned as a kid in Sunday school. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, and Jesus came and up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now let me ask you a question based on this text. What is to be the goal of the gospel proclaimed? Is it merely to rescue sinners from hell? Now that's certainly part of it. Jesus saves us from the wrath to come. Not wanting to go to hell is as good a reason as any to be saved. But that's not central in how our Lord gives the Great Commission, is it? Is it merely to reserve a place in heaven? That's certainly part of it, a glorious part of the gospel. Paul speaks of the hope we have for heaven proclaimed in the gospel. But that's not what Christ makes central, at least in the way he gives the Great Commission, is it? The central first great concern is what? Make disciples of the nations. What is a disciple at the most basic level? It's a learner. Someone who learns. A disciple is a pupil who has a teacher or a master. And thus we should not be surprised at all when our Lord says that an essential part of the Great Commission is teaching baptized disciples to follow, to observe all that He has commanded. So one way you could describe discipleship is this. A disciple of Christ is one who is committed to learning and obeying all that Christ has commanded. A disciple of Christ is one who is committed to learning and obeying all Christ has commanded. Now, this assumes something, doesn't it? It assumes that when we are first a disciple of Christ, when we're first converted, we do not necessarily know all that Christ has commanded. The person may be greatly ignorant of many things that Christ has said. I think it was Spurgeon who said something along the lines, if you know yourself a sinner and Christ the only Savior, you're scholar enough to go to heaven. But that doesn't mean that's the standard of discipleship. There's much that we need to learn. And this is why baptized disciples are to be taught all that Christ has commanded. It also assumes something else, doesn't it? It assumes that Christ's disciples are to be committed to a process of learning all that Christ has commanded. Right? Now, so far, my own experience has borne witness to the fact that this is a lifelong process. For I am still learning all that Christ has commanded more extensively, more deeply, and more fully in my life. Even after 3 decades, there's a sense in which I'm just a beginner. Not only that, not only is it a lifelong commitment to learning all Christ has commanded, it's a lifelong commitment to learn what it means to obey all Christ has commanded. What's the goal of a discipleship relationship? Luke 6:40. When the training is over, the pupil is like the teacher. Now that one fact means I'm not done. The training is not over because I am not like my master in every facet of my life at this point. And I will not be this side of the resurrection. Right? This side of the grave. And my own experience has borne witness to the fact that this is a lifelong process because I'm still deepening my commitment to obey Him in every facet of life to which His Word touches. Evidently, the great preacher George Whitefield once said, "We are just beginning to be Christians. Lord, melt down my frozen heart with a sense of thy unmerited love." A disciple of Christ is one who is committed to learning and obeying all Christ has commanded. Is that simple, right? Now, there is no distinction between a believer and a disciple. There is no distinction between a Christian and a disciple. Have you ever heard people try to separate those things? Well, you got believers, and then you got disciples. There's no such thing as a true believer who is not a disciple. There's no such thing as a true Christian who's not a disciple. Turn in Acts chapter 11 to Acts chapter 11, and I'll show you. Acts chapter 11, verses 20 to 26, where we see these terms all mixed together, talking about the same people. We read these words, Acts 11, verse 20 through 26. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. He left for Tarsus to look for Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Those are not three classes of people in the church. The disciples were Christians and the Christians were believers. Same people. A disciple is one who believes in Jesus. He is one who has cast the full weight of his soul upon Jesus Christ. Neither our knowledge of Christ's will nor our obedience to Christ's will forms the basis upon which a holy God accepts us and declares us righteous in his sight. That is solely because of the work of Christ on our behalf in his virtuous life and atoning death received by faith and in the grace of God. But what a text like this shows us is that those who believe in Christ, those who trust in him alone for their salvation, are also those who have bowed to Christ. They have turned to Christ as their Lord and their Master, and they have become his loving, loyal followers. There's no such creature as a believer that's not a disciple. In other words, not only had they embraced him by faith, what else had they embraced? They had embraced his words. That's why they were called disciples. And you notice that they were gathering together how to learn. They all went off to their private devotions. They gathered together as a church to be taught together as Christ's disciples. Why are we here on the Lord's Day? Is it merely because of tradition? No. We are here because we are committed disciples of the Lord Jesus who want to learn all of his will and deepen our understanding of it together and walk in it together. There's another text in which our Lord himself inseparably joins together, embracing him by faith and an unqualified embrace of his words. John chapter 12. We find the same concept. John chapter 12, verses 44 to 50. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears these my sayings or my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and to what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Now, can it be any plainer? Our Lord says that to believe in Him is inseparably joined to hearing and keeping His sayings or His words. To reject His teachings or His words is to do what? It is to reject Him. To accept His teachings is to accept Him. Take notice, my teachings or sayings, that's in the plural, or words. Now listen, at no point in His ministry did the Lord Jesus ever say something like this. He never said to the crowds, look, as long as you believe and accept four or five basic truths of my gospel, we're good. Those which especially focus on how to be saved. Make sure you get those. And as long as you believe those basics, the rest of what I say, well, it would be nice if you would believe and accept that too. It'd be good for you if you did that. But as long as you have these four or five basic facts of my gospel, then you're good. Jesus makes no distinction. He says, my sayings, all of them. To truly believe in Christ is to be His disciple, and to be His disciple is to accept all of His teachings. His teachings through the prophets of the Old Testament, when He moved them by His Spirit, those things that still apply to His church, as He affirmed the ongoing authority of the ethics of the Old Testament and its gospel. That includes His teachings that He spoke with His gracious physical lips while on earth during the days of His earthly ministry. It includes His teachings as He inspired His apostles to fill out the implications of His redemptive work and time on earth. Now please listen carefully. As I said earlier, a disciple of Christ can be ignorant of many aspects of Christ's teachings. A disciple may be confused and hold to erroneous views concerning aspects of His teaching, still be a truly saved man or woman who truly loves the Son of God. And this can be true for a number of reasons. However, the heart disposition and mindset of a genuine disciple of Christ is, I may not know all of it. I may be confused about some of it. I may be in error about some of it. But I want to know all of it. And I am committed by His grace and His power to learn it. Now, do you understand why that is the heart disposition and mindset of the true disciple of Christ? It's not because he wants bragging rights about his theological precision and doctrinal clarity. It's not because he wants to win debates online, which are so effective, about this or that that Jesus said or the Bible says. The reason this is his heart disposition and mindset as a disciple of Christ is because what Jesus states in verse 46, I have come as light into the world. He who believes in me will not remain in darkness. That's it. Christ's disciple does not want to be in darkness about Christ's teachings on any facet of his life. Because it is his sincere intention to believe, accept, and obey whatever light Christ shines upon his teachings. You see, Christ's disciples reason this way. I tried it by myself, by my own self-generated light. How did that work out for you? It's been said, self-government is the worst form of tyranny. I made a terrible master. So the disciple says that resulted in darkness, confusion, and a big old mess. So yeah, I'm done with that. From now on, it's whatever, as Mary said at the Cana of Galilee wedding, whatever he says to you, do it. I don't know how it works, I just know it does. Whatever he says, do it. Which means, now listen, this is where I'm going. There's a big difference between honest ignorance and honest confusion about Christ's word on a matter, and dishonest ignorance and dishonest confusion about Christ's word on a matter. Dishonest ignorance is when a person decides not to even study out what Christ says on it. Why? Because if I don't know what he says about it, then my conscience won't bother me about it. That's willful ignorance, which is disobedience. Dishonest confusion is when the professed disciple is content with a hazy, blurry, indistinct understanding of what Christ says about something. That way the person can say, well, who knows what the right interpretation is? Christians disagree over it. And of course, we do disagree over various things, and we'll be in the same heaven together with those who know Christ. Praise the Lord for that. That's one thing. That's gracious and humble. But you see, the person I'm talking about is likes it to be hazy. Therefore, in their confusion, they can implement whatever interpretation seems best to them. And lo and behold, it's a wonder how it works. They get what they want. The disposition of Christ's true disciple is one who is ready to study out the matter, with a ready heart to believe and accept whatever his word is on the matter. Now listen, this is what you're anticipating. Even if initially what Christ says on the matter is difficult to believe and accept. Right? Do true disciples come across things in the word? You're like, I'm turning the page fast on that one. Didn't see that. Yes. Even if initially what Christ says cuts against the grain of his preconceived notions, his long-standing traditions, and the desires of his heart. Does that happen? You see something and you say, man, I've believed that my whole life. That's what Grandpa said. But if I'm studying that's right, Grandpa was wrong. Or whatever. Or preacher so-and-so. That's difficult. And true Christians can wrestle and struggle. Even if initially what Jesus says strikes a blow at my pride and humbles me to the dust. And I may struggle for a time, resist it for a time. Even if his remaining corruption blinds it to him for a time. And we can be with our remaining bias and prejudice. But even underneath all of that, our heart disposition is we want to know all that Christ has said. Because we want to do all Christ has said. And that's why I'm calling this also discipleship discovered. Turn with me to John chapter 8. Discipleship discovered. Very interesting text. Verse 31 and 32 of John 8. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Now it's interesting here because the text says that these Jews were believing upon Jesus. And you read that and you think to yourself, well, that's good news, right? I mean, he came so that if in preaching his gospel and preaching the message of the kingdom, that people would come to believe in him. But Jesus informs these Jews who had believed in him that his true disciples are those who continue in his word. Now, what do you think our Lord is after there? What he means is this: his true disciples never reach a point where he says something to them in his word where they say, you know, no. That's going a bit too far. I mean, listen, I want to go to heaven and everything. And I would like to live a decent Christian life. But that's crazy. I'm not going to believe that. I'm not going to submit to that. Jesus' true disciples may come to a season of resistance, but ultimately they continue in His Word. They never reach a point where they put their foot down and say, no further. And here we have a classic example of that. For in verse 33, they answered, and we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? That's when you want to say, oh, that little detour over in Egypt didn't count. Roman occupation, that. Jesus goes on to say, answered, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, and so on. And if you read on, what comes to light is that those Jews who had believed in Jesus were unwilling to accept His teaching that we are all slaves of sin by nature. And that these who are said to have believed on Him are ready to kill Him by the end of the chapter. Their faith in Jesus was not saving faith. It was a temporary faith that did not flow out of a true disciple's heart. Whereas Christ's true disciple continues in His Word, he never reaches a point where he says, I don't care whatever Jesus says, I'm not doing that. Because the heart of the true disciple believes, accepts, and is ready to follow Christ down whatever path it may take him, even if initially it cuts against the grain of his heart, resisted for a time, he will eventually come around and his prayer will be, in essence, Master, help me to believe it. Master, I love you. Give me the grace to accept it. Lord Jesus, give me the grace to obey it. Why? Not because the disciple thinks that his master is a taskmaster asking him to make bricks without straw and who doubles the quota, but because he trusts his master and loves his master and believes his master is good. So what this means is that the renewal of our commitment to Christ on this day is simply this. Lord, we are recommitting ourselves to learn all you have commanded, ready and willing to believe it, accept it, and follow it. Lord, we are recommitting ourselves to learn all you've commanded, ready and willing to believe it, accept it, and follow it. That's really what we are as a church. That's what we're about. You say, Pastor, what are you about? Man, we just want to get inside of your head. This is it. It's what I want to do, and I want to lead a people who want to do this. You with me? It's really that simple. That's our supreme commitment to Christ and His Word in terms of our profession of faith. Secondly, think with me about our supreme commitment to Christ and His Word in terms of our perseverance of faith. Our perseverance of faith. Such a commitment, as simple as it is, and it's a simple commitment, isn't it? I mean, look, the Christian life is not rocket science. It really isn't. Such a commitment, as simple as it is, will be tested. Now, when you're first converted, it might be natural for some to think, you know, why doesn't everyone see how wonderful Christ is and how glorious His gospel is? Maybe you were not even prepared for this. So, you know, you thought that, you know, all I need to do is just tell people about this. I'm going to go home. Maybe your parents were not converted. I'm going to go home and tell mom and dad. I don't think they've ever heard it like this. They had some conception of Jesus. It's not right. I'm going to open the Bible, and mom and dad are going to drop on their knees. They're going to cry out to Christ, my brothers and sisters. I'll just tell my neighbors, my coworkers, my classmates, and we're going to have revival. All we need to do is tell it. And that's not what happened. Some point you began to experience resistance, didn't you? Even major resistance. At which point your Lord's words became a living reality in your life. Like a text, like Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. where our Lord says this to his disciples. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? If you're going to follow me and become like me by observing all of my teachings, people are going to call you bad words just like they call me bad words. People are going to tell rumors about you like they do me. Have you ever heard something about yourself that you didn't even know about you? So I need to talk to those people because evidently they know about more about my life than I do. I need to sit down with them. Tell me about me. It's going to happen. Or his words like Matthew 10 verses 34 to 36. Do not think I've come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the enemies of his house, will be the members of his household. You know what Jesus is saying? Modern terms, getting saved does not mean little house on the prairie. Sometimes it means the fight is on. Or you realize that Jesus meant exactly what he said in a text like Luke 14, verses 25 to 27. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Of course, our Lord does not mean that we are literally to make our closest of kin the objects of our hatred and disdain, but neither should we tone down his words so that we walk away going, "There for a minute, I thought Jesus meant exactly what he said." No, Jesus meant what he said. Here's what it is. The standard of discipleship that Christ is laying down is this. Our love and commitment to him is to be supreme, over and above our commitment to any other person, including the closest of kin. You can't get any closer in blood connection than mama, daddy, bro, and sister. And note that Jesus doesn't say, if you don't love me more than them, you will be an unfaithful disciple. He doesn't say, if you don't love me more than them, you will get fewer crowns in the day of judgment. If you don't love me more than them, you'll be sitting on a rock for eternity rather than a mansion in glory. What's he say? You cannot be my disciple. And what that means is this. As much as I am to love my family members, if and when there's a conflict between my love and commitment to them and my love and commitment to him, Jesus wins. And let me just tell you, Jesus meant exactly what he said here. Okay? Yet he promises that such a level of sacrifice, if need be, will be graciously, not meritoriously, graciously, richly rewarded. Turn to Mark chapter 8 to look at what I'm calling a paradoxical commitment. You know what a paradox is, I trust? If you don't, it's a statement that appears to be contradictory. It seems to be bringing a couple of things together or so that appear like they don't go together. Like if I said, what you need to do is spend your way out of debt. Right? Drink yourself sober. Right? That seems paradoxical. It's not supposed to go together. Notice what our Lord says in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, listen, and the Gospels will save it. Jesus says, you want to save your life? Do you want to save it? Then stop trying to save it. You want to save it? Quit saving it. Lose it and you'll save it. You will save it everlastingly. You will save it unto eternal glory, where you will be with me forever in paradise and in glory. And did you notice that the losing of our lives is not just losing our lives for His sake? See that in the text? For my sake and what? And my Gospels. Look down at verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my what? My words. In this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. If there is a text that emphatically states that we can't separate Christ and his words, it is this one. A sacrificial commitment to Christ in which we are willing to lose everything in this present world, our families, and our own lives means a sacrificial commitment to his words. You mean, Pastor, you are to give up your family if necessary to cling to what's in one book? Absolutely. Absolutely. Otherwise, it is nominal Christianity which will take all of us to hell. Only that is the path to heaven. Well, isn't it by grace through faith? Yes, but that faith is never alone. It is always joined to a loving commitment to Jesus that says, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. What abideth still? Truth. Words is plural in the text. Not some of his words, all of his words. Now listen, an open, unashamed confession of attachment to the person of Christ is not enough. There must be an open, unashamed attachment and confession of all of his words. You see, this is at the point where Christ's disciple gets in trouble. At least in our present culture, an open confession of believing in Christ and being his follower will not bring much heat upon us. We're still in a culture, thankfully, really, that in many ways we can openly avow allegiance to Jesus Christ, because the word Christian and all that language has been so watered down that it doesn't mean a whole lot. At what point will Christ's disciple get into trouble with the world and become the object of shame, ridicule, hatred, and even persecution, even maybe in the sphere of his family? It is at the point where there is some word from Christ on an issue which you believe that you're graciously, humbly, seriously committed to follow and implement. And some of your nominal Christian family says, well, we're Christians. Oh, this is where people get upset. We're Christians too. And you hadn't said one word about them. You saying we're bad? I didn't say. I'm just over here trying to. We just over here. So you're not going to come to that? No, I'm not going to come to that. We're not going to watch that. Why? Because Jesus said to look on a woman with lust is to commit adultery in your heart. And Jesus said, cut off your right hand, pluck out your right eye. And I take him literally. Not literally cut out my eye, but take him literally that I'm to cut off all occasion to sin. Oh, you're just a goody two-shoes. No, I want to go to heaven. And we get a hint of that in the text. He that's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. A disciple of Christ gets in trouble when he openly adheres to the words of Christ that run contrary to and exposes the particular wickedness in that generation. You and I are not going to be put in jail because we believe Jesus is the Son of God, two natures, divine and human, joined in one person forever. Probably not anytime soon, but there may be other ethical issues when I don't call him her. Oh, come on, you got to. I'm sorry. Jesus has spoken. And it's at that point where our supreme commitment to Christ and His words will invite ridicule, shame, hatred, lose your job, don't get the promotion, or God forbid, forsaking and you're divorced in 6 months. What that means as far as the renewal of our commitment is concerned is this. Lord, we are recommitting ourselves to be unashamed of all of Your words as we presently understand them. We are recommitting ourselves to be unashamed of all Your words as we presently understand them. And Grace Emmanuel, this is where we need to be wise concerning how unfaithfulness at this point can be subtle. Yeah, I know we believe that, Pastor, but do we really need to preach that? I mean, what if a visitor comes in? You know, if a lost person comes in and you're on the fifth message on corporal discipline. Why don't you just preach Jesus? See what I'm saying? Just preach the gospel. Sometimes, quote, preaching the gospel covers up not willing to touch on things that are controversial, that our generation needs to hear and saints need to be instructed in. Well, won't you just relegate that over to a Sunday school class and don't record it? Keep it away from the pulpit. Why? What's the difference? Now, the following has been attributed to Martin Luther. I've heard that he was not the one who said it necessarily, and I don't know if this is an updated version of the language. Whoever said it and however it was originally said is to the point. If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point. In other words, that's why I'm calling it perseverance. Because to be committed to Jesus in some vague way, I'm committed to the historical Jesus, I'm committed to the Jesus of the gospel, that's not going to put pressure on your life. Your neighbors are not going to throw eggs at your car. Where the perseverance comes is, Lord, the more I go in Your word, the stranger I'm getting in this world. The more I don't fit. The more it's like I got a third eyeball in the middle of my forehead. Now, everybody remember being a teenager, you go to school and you got that zit right on the middle of your nose like Mount Everest. You're thinking, everybody's thinking about it when every other teen is thinking the same thing about themselves. And sometimes being a Christian in a wicked generation is like having a big zit on your nose. But my friend, when we love Christ, it's worth it. Jesus talks about the seed that falls on rocky soil, and he said, and then it springs up, and then it's burnt, and it withers away. He said, that's the person who first hears the word, and they receive it with joy, but they fall away when persecution comes. They never really saved, never had root. They never made that fundamental commitment by grace. If none go with me, I still will follow. Which brings it down to a practical commitment. John 6. This was another context in which there's a mighty reversal. Earlier in the chapter, they're ready to make Jesus king. He'd fed them. Right? He'd fed their bellies. Good church people like to eat. Right? They're ready to crown him as king. He refuses because he wasn't offering the kind of kingdom they wanted. Feed us again. Jesus goes into this elaborate teaching on being the bread of life. He's telling them, no man can come to the Father unless they're drawn. He says, to have life in you, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. These things are throwing them for a loop. It's offending them. It's hard to hear and to accept. And so we read in John chapter 6, verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. False disciples, they were not saved. You read the whole context. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And I don't read that as him saying that robotically, because he knew that was the next thing to say. I could hear pain in his voice, can't you? He would have felt every bit of what we feel when someone walks away from Christ. You will go away too. Simon Peter answered him, and I love this. Hallelujah. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, do you think Peter means there, Lord, everything you said about being bread and drink, eating flesh and drinking blood, we get it. What's wrong with those numbskulls? That's easy. I think he was probably just as in the dark about all that as they were. Right? But what I hear Peter saying is, Lord, I may not understand it all, but I know this, whatever you say is true, whatever you say is good, there's nowhere else for me to go. You understand what I'm saying? I've been at it too long, folks, 30 plus years. Where am I going to go to find the love and the grace that I've known for over 3 decades? Where am I going to find a path to heaven and the assurance and the sweetness I've known for 3 decades? Who am I going to serve whose burden is light and whose yoke is easy? I've known him for over 30 years, and I'll tell you again, he's been a man of his word. I can remember a very dark valley I went through many years ago in which this very truth I'm preaching this morning was tested. You're not talking to a guy fresh out of the seminary, and you're sitting there going, yeah, wait till the trials slap him around a little bit, and he'll calm down. I remember a dark time where I had no real feeling of his presence. And what I held on to and what kept me was this. This book is true. Everything he says, they are the words of eternal life. We're not here today because we are reformed. 1689. 16, 32 ounces to the pound. 32 chapters. We're not here mainly because of our constitutional order. All those things are good. They guide us. They keep us together in unity. We're here because there's nowhere else to go. I don't mean there's no other church. We're not the only game in town. I know that. But I mean as far as Christ is concerned, in his providence, he's brought us together. And the thought of forsaking him makes no sense to us. We hang on every word because it's bread, because it's drink, it's life. It's the only life we have. Anything in this world apart from him is empty and meaningless. And so we're saying, Lord Jesus, to whom shall we go? We will perseveringly cling to you because, as he says, verse 69, we believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. That's what we believe. Jesus is who he said he is, and everything he says is true. Do you believe that this morning? Have you ever come to him initially in faith and repentance? And you know what? I may only get to heaven barely hanging on his belt loop with a pinky. And it feels that way at times, doesn't it? But here's my assurance. He's got a hold of me. And I can't go anywhere else. His word is a lamp unto my feet and a light into my path. Are you with me? It's all about him, isn't it? It's not about a commitment to this building. It could burn down or it could turn into a shopping center one day. Knock it down, make a mini golf course. It's not about being here. It's about Christ. It's about committing to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And for that reason, I'm committed to Christ and his words. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this simple truth, and we do love you. And Lord, what we grieve over is that our love for you is so shallow and so inconsistent. But we do believe you. Like Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? Lord, there's nothing in this world for us. There's no religious leader that we can look to, that you are it. And so we pray that the essence of our commitment tonight will not be just some kind of exercise of covenant making and promise keeping, but at its core, it's about you, our Christ, and it's about us, your disciples. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.